How many are thankful for that living hope in Jesus today? Amen. Did you just grab a seat this morning? And it's just so great to see so many new faces at church today. Do me a favor, would you just do this for a moment? Oh, okay, yeah, now I feel at home. I thought I was in a different church for a moment. Holly and I came at the end of November, and that's when they instituted the mask mandate. So it's great to see you. I know that there's varying degrees of comfort, and so if you want to wear your mask, that's totally acceptable. We're totally happy for you to do that, and we respect that. Everyone has different reasoning, different vulnerabilities and sensitivities of the people that they live with and work with. And so we're one happy family, amen? And it's just great to have you. Let me grab my stand. Tell the person beside them that their singing was amazing this morning. Have you ever put something in a safe place for safekeeping, only to remember that, find out later you can't remember where that safe place was? You ever gone looking for that thing? It's like whether it's your wallet or your keys, maybe it was your passport, maybe there's a remote control for your TV, and you know you put it somewhere. Like, we just moved into our new house just only a couple months ago, and we've already lost the remote for the TV. We don't know where it is. We've searched high and low for it. You know, I'm pretty an organized person. I'm pretty responsible. But there's usually a couple of weeks every year where I just can't seem to find my church keys. A couple weeks ago, I went 2 weeks without knowing where my church keys were. And so I searched everywhere. I searched my backpack. Like, you know when you're desperately looking? Like, I just had them. And you're looking in every pocket, every compartment. You know what I'm talking about? You pull it all out, and then you look again. Just, to, you know, I blame my kids. My kids are always taking my keys, you know, on Sunday. I blame my wife. You know, because she's always tidying and stashing things. You know, her idea of tidy is like, if it's out of sight, it's good. And so she just takes things and puts them in the drawer. I even looked in the junk drawer at home. Anyone have a junk drawer in your kitchen, in your house? Right? I searched. I was desperate. So I looked in the junk drawer. I couldn't find my keys anywhere. And so it's kind of, you know, it's kind of weird to be the lead pastor of a church and not have keys. You know, I have to wait outside the front door to get let in, just like all of you. You know, so now I'd try to time my entry. I'd see someone like going in the door, and I would try to run in behind them to get into the church because I didn't have keys. I'd have to borrow keys from the staff to get into my office. And I checked my coat. I checked my laundry. I checked everything in my wardrobe, trying to find my keys. Well, a couple weeks later, I put my winter coat on, and I don't know about you, but how many of you have like multiple pockets in your coat? And even though you checked your coat many times, I had a pocket that I had forgotten was in my coat. And a few weeks before, I'd gone skiing, and for safekeeping, I put my keys in my pocket of my coat. And so I found my keys right where I left them, and they were just there where I had left them for safekeeping. And what I realized is what I was looking for and what I needed, I'd had on me all along. Isn't that annoying? When what you needed, what you'd had, what you've been searching for was with you all along. I wonder if there's a spiritual parallel to this. I wonder in our lives if what we're searching for and what we've needed, we've had all along. And we know that we are in an identity crisis in our world today. We're in a crisis of identity. We have a culture that is looking for identity and for purpose. A recent Barna Group survey found that 91% of adults, including 76% of practicing Christians, people who call themselves followers of Jesus, agreed with this statement. The best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. The best way to find yourself is looking within yourself. If looking within yourself is how to find yourself, then looking within is how I understand who I am. And really what this means is that how I feel in the moment, what I feel strongest about, determines my identity. We see that the conclusion of this playing all around us. Our culture is increasingly defining identity through their feelings, urges, and desires. When I look within myself to find myself, my identity is based in my feelings, my urges, and my desires. You know, how many know that your feelings, urges, and desires change? And because of that, our identity becomes fluid. It becomes shifting, and our search for identity and our search for purpose becomes a shifting and fluid identity. How do you know if your feelings and urges dictate who you are? Then you're a pretty good person. You are. I believe that about you. I believe that you're loving and caring and friendly. I believe that you're kind and generous and compassionate. But if I'm looking within myself to find out who I am, how many know that I'm also a liar, a cheater, a thief, and a greedy hater? How many know that when I'm looking within for my identity, this is what I find? Thankfully, Scripture teaches that our identity is found in a radically different way. Scripture teaches us that our identity and purpose isn't discovering and come from discovering what lies within. Acts 17:25 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." The New Living says, "In him we live and move and we exist." Our affections and our desires, our actions and our attitudes, both good and bad, are not who we are. Those are the things that God wants to redeem and transform to become more aware of who we are in him. See, your identity doesn't come from what you feel or what you've done. Your identity comes from who Jesus is and what he has done. Only in knowing who Jesus is can I know who I am. Only in knowing who Jesus is can I know who I am. See, trying to find your identity and purpose apart from Jesus leads to confusion and emptiness. You know, the more you know Jesus, the more you discover that what you've been searching for and what you've needed has been with you the whole time. You know, we're kicking off a new sermon series today, and this is our series that's going to lead us up to Easter, and we're going to be looking at several statements that Jesus made, several metaphors that Jesus used to help people better understand who he is. These are the seven I am statements that Jesus makes, and they're not meant to be exclusive lenses about Jesus, but they're more like tiles in a mosaic. More like threads in a tapestry, each one coming together to create a fuller and beautiful picture of who Jesus is. Because only in knowing who Jesus is can I know who I am. Would you say that with me? Only in knowing who Jesus is can I know who I am. I know it's early. I know you lost an hour last night. How many went to bed early to make up for the hour? Yeah, okay, how many are just feeling it right now? You're like, oh, I lost the hour of sleep. Anyone, you lost 2 hours because you were worried about losing the 1 hour that you lost? Yeah. Well, if you have your Bible with me, you can turn to John chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at these seven I am statements of Jesus through the book of John. Now, before we dive into these seven metaphors, I want to give you a little bit of background context. You know, when Jesus is making these I am statements, his original audience, the Jewish audience, would have immediately associated what he was saying with the well-known story in Israel's history. It was a story of God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. It was this story of historical importance. It was about God calling Moses to lead the people of Israel out from Egyptian slavery. Well, in the story, Moses asked the burning bush, under whose authority, who should I tell the people of Israel? Who should I tell the mighty Pharaoh that who is sending me? And this is what Exodus 3:14 says, that God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations." Well, Jesus, in presenting himself to the people, he left no wiggle room, no room for interpretation on what he meant when he was saying, "I am." And Jesus was saying, he wasn't saying, I am another, I am an additional. He's not saying, I'm another God. He was saying, I am the I am. I'm not a wannabe, I'm not an imposter, I'm not a fake. I am the great I am. It's important to note in this culture that blasphemy was a crime punishable by death. wanting to be sure they were understanding him correctly, the religious leaders pressed him to clarify what he meant in saying, I am. They're saying, are you really claiming, are you really saying that you're God? To which Jesus left no doubt. In Mark 14, 51, Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, Jesus wanted to be clearly known that he wasn't just a philosopher. He wasn't just a theologian. He wasn't just a motivational speaker. He wasn't a religious founder or a historical figure. Jesus is saying, I am the I am. I am God. Jesus was identifying himself as our Savior, our healer, our baptizer, and our King. There was no wiggle room for what Jesus was claiming to be. Only in understanding who Jesus is can we truly understand who I am. Well, alongside this claim to be the great I am, he makes several other I am statements using these seven metaphors that are designed to help us better understand who he is and his role, to make sense of him, and to, in essence, make sense of ourselves. In John chapter 6, verse 35, you could turn there with me, and we're going to start here today. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Anyone here, you love some bread? Anyone, like, after the service today, you heard that there was soup and you got excited, but then you heard there was bread and you're like, oh yeah, count me in, baby. I'm in for the bread. Anyone in for the bread? How many love fresh bread? Anyone fresh bread people? Anyone love free bread? I love free bread. I know it's not really free, but I love when I go to a restaurant and they bring out that little basket of bread before the meal. I know that they're including it in my meal price, but it just feels free in that moment. And so they bring out the bread, they bring out the buns, and then they bring out the little bit of oil and they put it on the plate, and I just push that plate away and I said, bring the butter for my bread, baby. Come on, how many bread and butter? Free bread and butter. How many love Eastside Mario's all-you-can-eat bread? I love the all-you-can-eat bread. Anyone? How about the Red Lobster with their Cheddar Bay biscuits? Oh, man, I'm going to have you rolling. You're going to be ready to buy soup and buns after the sermon, I can tell you today. I was so disappointed when I heard that BC was losing all their Swiss Chalets. Anyone love the Swiss Chalet bun? And the bun's not even any good, but you get to soak it up in that chalet sauce. Oh, don't even get me started on the Olive Garden. Don't even get me started on the Cracker Barrel biscuits when I'm traveling through the States. I can't wait to get back to Cracker Barrel and get some of their biscuits. How many know that Pastor Adrian actually makes a wicked loaf of bread? It's a great loaf of bread. If you get a chance to have one of Pastor Adrian's loaves of bread, it is awesome. Well, as a kid, my parents used to say, don't fill up on the bread. You got to save room for your meal. Well, soon they discovered that wasn't really an issue with me, and then they started just giving me all the bread, trying to fill me up as a growing teenage boy. Here's the thing, though. No matter how good the bread is, we don't really go to a restaurant for the bread, do we? Like, in our culture, bread is the appetizer. Bread is the add-on. It's the, like, the side plate. It's like, you know, it's the basket at the end of the table that you could take it or leave it if you want. How many of us are, like, trying to curb our appetite for bread? You know, we're trying to cut the carbs, and so we just push the bread to the side. In our culture, bread is the appetizer. And I wonder sometimes if we treat Jesus with this same kind of approach, that Jesus is the appetizer to our lives rather than the main course. I wonder sometimes if we look at Jesus as the filler rather than the central place of our life. As Jesus was talking to this audience, they would have viewed bread much differently than we would, because bread to them was a staple. It was a central part to the meal. How many have heard the phrase, we're going to break bread together? It's crucial. It's the central part of the meal. In just a little bit, we're going to celebrate communion together, and we're going to be reminded how Jesus gathered with his disciples around a meal that involved bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. How do we get to this place? How many love the movies where they show you, like, a scene from the movie, and then it kind of rewinds, and they're like, how did we get to that place of the movie? Well, as we, how do we get to this statement? What's going on in this chapter? Chapter 6 opens up with John telling us that Jesus has been on a preaching tour. Jesus has been on a tour. He's been preaching. He's been performing miracles, performing healings. He's telling the people about the kingdom of God. And as a result, large crowds of people began to follow him. Up to 15 to 20,000 people, it records, 5,000 men alone had begun to follow Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 5 tells us that Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. I mean, you hate it when someone asks you a question when they already know in the back of their mind. It's like a test. You're like, what's the right answer? I don't know what the right answer is. What do you want to do, Jesus? Well, Philip replied, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. Now, notice here in this question that Jesus asked Philip, where? And Philip answers with, how? How many know that Jesus is saying, where can we go? And Philip answers with, what can we do? Any fix-it people in the house? Any when your spouse is like, you know, you're just trying to vent to them and they just want to jump right to, how can we fix this? What can we do? What can we do here? Well, knowing there's no Costco nearby, there's no superstore, you know, even if they went in the crowd and got all the moms with their diaper bags and purses full of snacks, even if they gathered that all together, he knows that there wouldn't be enough, that they would fall short. And so Philip answers his own question, what can we do? And then he says, even if we did all we could, we wouldn't have enough. How many know some of us approach Jesus with the same tension? We come to Jesus and instead of where do we go, we approach him with a what can I do? And a lot of us independent people, sometimes we have this approach where we want to fix things first before we go to someone for help. I've ever been in a situation where you're like I need help, but I just need to like make this right first. Like if I could just fix this area of my life, then I'll go and reach out for help. You know, then I'll let someone in. We keep people out when we need them because we feel like we need to fix things before we can invite people in. Well, Jesus, it says, is testing Philip. And this is the thing I learned about Jesus, that Jesus is always turning our obstacles into opportunities. Obstacles are always opportunities to discover new things about Jesus. Obstacles are always opportunities to discover newfound faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus presents Philip with this obstacle. He wants to give him this opportunity to learn more about who Jesus is. But says Jesus already knew what he was going to do. I wonder how many times we've thrown up our hands and just said, what are we going to do when Jesus already knows what it is that he wants to do? He's just waiting for us to turn to him. Andrew, it says, another disciple, he reports back to Jesus what he's found. Jesus, I heard your question, and I went and did a little bit of reconnaissance, and this is what I found. In all of this crowd, we have one young man with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that, he says, with this huge crowd? Jesus' question, where can we go, was meant to reveal what the disciples considered their source. He asked them this question, where can we go, to reveal to them what their source was, but their first response was to do something, to produce something. And seeing the magnitude of the challenge, they already knew that even their best efforts weren't up to the task. We often measure our response by our resources instead of remembering who our source is. Faith is a response to our source and not a response to our resources. Jesus tested them knowing what he was going to do. Now, notice with me that Jesus wasn't asking the disciples to do the impossible. He was just asking them to give him something to work with, their faith and their trust. How many know that God isn't asking for us to do everything? He's simply asking us to do something, to give him something to work with. You know, last week we had a message on generosity. We talked about our tithes and our offerings, and we talked about how it wasn't because that God needs our resources, but it's about we need to recognize him as our source. And in our generous giving, that's one way that we could do it. And as a result, we get to be a part of the miracle of what God is doing. I just want to celebrate with you this morning that many of you responded to last week's message with generosity. Many of you responded with faithfulness, and we haven't had a chance to process all that God has done. We'll give you back a report about where we're at. I know that we are a blessed church, and your generosity continues to bless our church. And because of you, we are in a good position. We have no doubts or fears about that. But I believe that the way for the church to live under the anointing and the blessing of God is to continue to be responsive and to be open and to be contributing to what God is doing. And because of that, my hope and my confidence in Bethel is secure. God is going to do a great thing and is already doing a great thing. You know, Jesus is testing his disciples. And the reason is that the first step in responding to obstacles is not to determine what to do. It's not to determine what your resources are. The first step is in going to Jesus to determine his will and to trust him to meet your needs his way. He's trying to teach the disciples this. Well, verse 11 says that Jesus has the people sit on the hillside. He says, you know, have everyone take a seat. And it says, thanking God, he takes these loaves and these fish and he begins to give them to the disciples to pass out. I don't know really what this looks like. I'd love to ask Jesus, you know, what does that look like? How do you take 5 loaves and 2 fish? Like, there's 12 disciples. They just like rip them in half. And I don't know what it looked like. But I can imagine the people in the front row were getting like really tiny pieces, you know? I can imagine the disciples were like, here, just take this. I don't know how far this is going to go. But the miracle is as they're in the process of doing what God called them to do, as they were in the process, the miracle began to unfold in front of them. I believe the pieces began to get bigger and bigger. Every time they went back to Jesus, he had more to give them. They don't know where it's coming from, but as they're getting to the back of their room, people are getting hunks and chunks of bread. As they get to the back, they realize they should probably go back to the front row and give those people some more too. You know, verse 11 says here that they all ate as much as they wanted. How many know that Jesus knows how to throw a party, right? When Jesus provides, they got all that they wanted. They had seconds. They were fulfilled. I imagine the service was probably slow, like 12 boys handing out food to a crowd of thousands. You know, if the ladies had, you know, were organizing, it probably would have gone a little smoother. But it says here that after everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, now go gather the leftovers. Not only did Jesus provide enough, he provided more than enough. Go gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. How many know that nothing Jesus does is ever wasted? And I'm pretty sure Jesus never does anything simply to show off. So in providing more than enough, I think Jesus was trying to provide a life lesson through the leftovers. He was trying to provide a life lesson for these disciples that whenever they would face another obstacle in the future, they would always remember the time that they not only handed out the bread and the fish, that there was enough, that they would remember that after that, they had to go and collect the leftovers because Jesus supplies more than enough. When their resources had seemed to run dry, their source was able to more than satisfy. How do you know Ephesians 3:20 says, now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish immensely, infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. We live in a scarcity mindset sometimes. We live in this mindset of God, like, could you just provide what I need? And Jesus said, I have more than enough for what you need in this moment. Don't measure your response by your resources. Remember instead who your source is. See, it wasn't only the disciples, though, that Jesus wanted to teach. It was the crowd themselves that needed to learn something from Jesus, too. It says that the next day that the crowd woke up and they began thinking about how awesome following Jesus was. Oh, that was such an amazing party last night. Jesus just provided so much food. I'm so full. Not only were there miracles and healings, but there was free food too. I love following Jesus. Historians estimate at this time that food would have constituted about 85% of an annual income. Food was expensive, kind of like today. And so following Jesus, who was giving out free food, definitely helped make their life a little easier. And they loved to follow Jesus as a result of it. And so like seagulls at the beach, they began to track down Jesus, looking for more of what he had provided. They are expecting the same as what yesterday held, but today they encounter something a little different, than they were expecting. John 6:26 says this, that Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. Don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you, for God the Father has given the seal of his approval." Even though they'd seen them, they'd been in the miracle, in the middle of the miracle, the people had completely misunderstood it. Jesus always is challenging our intentions, isn't he? Not just what we do, but why we're doing it. And so the crowd had come to Jesus as though they were friends with benefits. And Jesus is saying, "I actually want a relationship with you." The crowd had come to Jesus for the gifts, but Jesus was saying it's more about the giver than the gifts. The who I am is greater than what I've done for you. The crowd wanted from Jesus something that was fast and easy. They weren't ready to understand that following Jesus was going to be a lifetime commitment, that it would bring sorrow and pain along with the joy and the blessing. They saw Jesus as their source for that moment. Jesus is saying, "I want to be your sustainer for life." John 6:28 continues that the crowd replied, "Do you want to? We want to perform God's works too. What should we do? We want to be a part of what you're doing." Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." Well, they answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do?" Just imagine, anyone have your kids talk back to you all the time and you're just like, "What more do I have to do?" Right? Like, "Jesus, the food yesterday, that was great, but just show us another sign and then we'll believe in you." After all, they said, "Our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." And so already they're going back to the Old Testament. They're remembering the Exodus from Egypt, how God had provided manna each day. But what they were forgetting was it wasn't just manna that the Israelites would collect each day. They would collect it and bake it or boil it to make bread. But they were forgetting that there would only be enough for each day. That Israel was told to collect each day only a day's worth, except for on the Sabbath where they were to collect 2 days' worth so that they wouldn't have to collect on the Sabbath day. They were forgetting the principles of what God had provided for them. The manna was about following God daily. The Bible says that some people, being the people they were, they would try to collect enough manna for a few days just in case tomorrow didn't pan out. Just in case, you know, God forgot to set his alarm and show up the next day, we should collect enough for tomorrow. But every day they did that, it says they would wake up to rotten, spoiled, infested food. Only on the day when God told them to collect 2 days' worth on the Sabbath was that food sustained. And so what God was trying to show them in this moment is that God wanted to be their source, not just for the moment, but their sustainer for life. Follow me. This is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus is the one who saves you, but he's also the one who sustains you. It's this day by day, moment by moment relationship. Jesus has a fresh supply for you today, church. How many know that Jesus doesn't want you living on the leftovers from yesterday? Jesus doesn't want your supply to be from years gone by, but he wants to give you a fresh word, a fresh revelation, a fresh spirit of revival for our community today. I believe that God's blessings of yesterday are worth celebrating, but the breakthroughs of yesterday aren't meant to sustain us today. The breakthroughs of yesterday, we need this fresh revelation for who God is. I'm excited about the future of our church. Because we have a great past, we have a great history where God's been faithful, but I also know God has something fresh for us in this season that we're living in today. If you believe that, would you say amen? Amen. Here's the thing though, Jesus doesn't want you living off of one meal a week either. He doesn't want you just coming to church and seeing what the pastor has cooked up for you to sustain you for the week. I know Pastor Kirsten's got a great message next week. You're going to want to come and see it. But if you don't do anything between today and next week, that's not what God intends for you. He wants you to have a daily word to sustain you from him. If you're going to walk with Jesus, he wants you to walk with him daily. And in doing so, you'll have all that you need. The crowd had missed all that. They thought that the miracle had been about filling their empty stomachs, but how many know that an empty stomach will be empty again in just a moment? He wanted to fill their empty souls. He was offering them soul food in this moment. John 6:32 says this, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, my Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven, the true bread of God, is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us this bread every day." And Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, and not to do my own will." Let's skip down to verse 41. It says, "Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" Verse 66. "At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him." They'd been in it for the moment. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Are you going to leave also?" Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God." Church, you and I have the incredible opportunity to not only be the recipients of God's blessing, but we also get to be partners in what God is doing as his messengers to the world around us. We get to point other people to this incredible source of life and hope. I love T.D. Niles famously said, "Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." We live in a culture that's starving. Starving for attention. Starving for meaning, for purpose, starving for truth, starving for love. I don't know about you, but when I'm starving, I make bad choices. I'll binge on just about anything to fill that craving, right? When you're starving, how many know all of your good health goals and your diet goes out the window, right? So it's the fastest, quickest thing you can get to fill that void. But the thing is, it might alleviate hunger in the moment, but it always leaves you unsatisfied. C.S. Lewis writes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Our culture is hungry and desperately binging on anything they can to fulfill the need and the hunger they find within them, this hunger for identity, hunger for purpose. And as a result, we've come to this place where not only are we trying to fill that craving, but we're actually trying to numb the pain, numb the hurt, trying to escape and avoid these difficult questions of our heart and our mind. But Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever drinks of me will never be thirsty again. Well, we're going to partake of communion in just a moment. And if you have your communion, you can get that ready. If you're at home, feel free to get something to partake with us. And we're going to sing the song of worship that we just sang a moment ago about our living hope. But as we do, I'm just encouraging you to center your hearts and your minds around this thought, that only in knowing who Jesus is can I know who I am. Jesus, I pray that in this next moment, as we worship you, as we come to this moment of communion, I pray that it wouldn't just be a monthly ritual that we would have, but we would be reminded that who you are determines who we are. So give us a fresh revelation of you today, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Well, I'm going to invite you to stand. If you can. And I've done a lot of talking. I want you to do a little talking this morning. I know sometimes we need to hear us say for ourselves the truth. We need to tell ourselves what we believe. It's only in knowing who Jesus is that I can know who I am. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Because Jesus is the bread of life, there are some things that we can know about ourselves. And so if it's up on the screen together, Rob, will you throw that up there? And I want you to say this with me. Say it, only in knowing who Jesus is can I know who I am. Now let's repeat this together. Because he's the bread of life, I am never spiritually hungry. Because he is the bread of life, I am satisfied. Because he is the bread of life, I am fulfilled. Because he is the bread of life, I know he saves me and sustains me. Because he is the bread of life, my future is secure. And now with all the energy you can muster on this early morning, even having lost an hour of sleep, let me hear you say this. Because he is the bread of life, I have all that I need. Amen? Let's praise God together this morning. Hallelujah, God. We worship you. We praise you.